Thanks. So if you haven't been here over the last little while, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we're on the home stretch. And we've spent the months walking with Jesus. We've been witnessing his message, his signs, his encounters with all kinds of people, his most intimate relationships. And I feel like I've gotten to know Jesus better as John has shared with us his most precious memories of Jesus. And all the while there's been this building sense that we're going somewhere and that somewhere big. It's as if this entire story has been setting the scene for what we're about to plunge into now. And of course, we already know how the story goes, just like the first readers of this book would have. But it doesn't stop us getting drawn into the confusion and the pain of the unravelling story. I'm often tempted to skip to the end at this point because I hate reading about the betrayals and the abuse and the terrible burden that Jesus took on himself, the load that was just so heavy that it killed him. Yet this, in all its honour and depravity, is the glory of God. It's the crowning moment of Jesus' whole mission here on earth. It's what makes his message worth listening to at all. It's what makes the good news good. All of history pivots on this axis of the cross, and it won't be ignored. It can't be. So let's go into this dark night with Jesus, who knew exactly what lay before him, just like we do, looking back on history, but who bravely chose to drink the cup all the way to the bitter end. But let's not forget that even though it was the only way to rescue us, he didn't have to, he chose to. He could have slipped away like he did so many other times. He could have called in angels, armies of angels to rescue him, to destroy all his enemies. But I think what John really wants us to see in this passage is that the Son of God, in all his status and power, deliberately stepped into the humiliation and the suffering of the cross. And we know from Hebrews 12:2 that he did it because of the joy set before him. He disregarded the shame and the torture of the cross because the prize of rescuing us was so great to him. So let's read. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had gone there often with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now, with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. As Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and fell to the ground. Once more he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And again they replied, "Jesus the Nazarene." "I told you that I am he," Jesus said, "and since I am the one you want, let these others go." He did this to fulfill his own statement, "I did not lose a single one of those you have given me." Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup of suffering that the Father has given me?" At the very start of the human story, we meet God's creation in a beautiful garden. Adam and Eve are blessed with provision, purpose, and unity with God. But one day when God comes looking for them in the garden, they're hidden, they're ashamed. They've betrayed God. They've spurned his generosity and love to satisfy their selfish desire. And now we find ourselves in another garden where the full force of that first betrayal is played out. This time, it's the broken, sinful, violent men who come hunting for God, although they, like most of us, don't know it's God they're looking for. But Jesus doesn't hide, even though they expect to have to hunt him down with torches and force him out with weapons. Jesus, the new Adam, gives himself up willingly for the old Adam, because he knows what kind of victory he will have in the next garden, the garden of death that cannot contain him. Judas leads an impressive search arrest party, even though they're careful to do it under the covering of night. We don't know how many soldiers there would have been, but there could have been up to 600. Whatever it was, they've come expecting the worst. It's like they've planned a military manoeuvre, but Jesus just comes right out in the open and asks, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth," To that he replies, I am the one. And the soldiers fall down. Maybe they understood that Jesus was claiming divinity and fell back aghast. Maybe they were shocked that the man they had come to arrest with weapons and torches, this dangerous revolution leader they expected to fight from, just gave himself up. Maybe it's a moment of Shakespearean-esque comic relief, but probably not. Or is it, as Johnny was talking about last week, that the moment when the Son of God reveals his identity to mortals could not pass without shockwaves as the spiritual and natural worlds collide? This vulnerable, unimpressive, common man reveals himself as the one who from all eternity has been equal with the Father. We can't even begin to imagine how significant that kind of revelation would have been to the spiritual hosts, both good and evil. We know this is not just a dramatic scene of a charismatic rebel at last cornered by his religious and political enemies. This is where all goodness gives himself into the hand of all evil. If this was a Shakespeare, these words would be literary genius. The words by which Jesus reveals his authority and power also surrender him into the hands of his enemies. In one moment he is saying, I am the Son of God, maker and sustainer of the universe, as well as, I'm the one you're looking for, do what you came to do. So Jesus is arrested, tied up and taken away, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah's enemies would lead him like a lamb to the slaughter. They first take him to the high priest and the high priest's father-in-law. It's ironic that Jesus has just finished in the previous chapter his high priestly prayer, and now he's been taken to be condemned by the earthly counterfeit. I love the way Tom Wright puts it. The true high priest will be sent to death by the false one, so that through his death God will rescue his people. The true Adam will be sent to his death by the false ones, so that the garden may be restored, and instead of bloodshed, there may be healing and forgiveness. The Word who was and is God is led away for questioning by God's official representative. But when we get to the high priest's father-in-law, it's Peter we hear about as much as Jesus. Only moments after valiantly defending Jesus with misguided violence at the scene of his arrest, Peter's bravado seems to have vanished. Suddenly, the saviour king revolutionary that Peter had put his hope into seems to be defeated. His hope is disappearing fast. So Peter's waiting by the charcoal fire with various slaves and attendants who question him three times about his relationship with Jesus. Each time, more and more strongly, he denies a connection to Jesus. And it's such a desolate scene. When I read it, it's almost like Peter is me. I know what it's like to fully believe in my heart but wimp out with my mouth, and the feeling of bitter disappointment and anger in myself for failing. And it really hurts when we read in the other Gospels about Peter's self-loathing as he goes and he weeps, he bursts into tears, and to imagine Jesus' pain at this kind of betrayal. But John doesn't press the issue in this Gospel. Maybe he wants us to look from Peter to Jesus. While Peter is lying, hiding, and trying to protect himself from the danger of being connected to Jesus, Jesus is speaking the truth openly, moving into the firing line, not hiding behind anything. Raymond Brown puts it really nicely. By making Peter's denials simultaneous with Jesus' defence before Annas, John has constructed a dramatic contrast wherein Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. The high priest is asking Jesus what he's been teaching. Jesus says, I've been speaking openly all this time. I haven't been saying anything in secret. There are lots of people who have heard what I said. Just go and ask one of them. He's responding really logically and clearly and truthfully. He's inviting them to give him a fair trial by speaking to witnesses, which was an essential part of any serious trial in Judaism. But there's nothing fair about this scene. Jesus is still bound, even though he hasn't done anything to warrant it. His sensible answer earns him a slap in the face. When Annas and Caiaphas can't pin anything on him, he's dragged from religious power to political power. Jesus is getting the kind of treatment that someone like Peter deserves. But he's about to do it all for us. But like he's about to do for all of us, he chooses to take the rap. He's stepping into undeserved punishment so that we can walk away from what we do deserve. John finishes simply with Peter's last denial, and instantly the cock crowed. Peter fulfills the prophecy that so shocked him the evening before. Jesus knew the heart of this passionate but fickle follower better than he knew himself. But we know, and oh, it's such a relief to know that Jesus is not finished with Peter. The next time we find Peter next to a charcoal fire, it will be when Jesus forgives this betrayal, heals this hurt, and restores this hope. And that's amazing.
I find that really so profoundly moving, this whole section as well. So when you think of a legal trial, you imagine things like evidence, witnesses, lawyers, impartial judges, hopefully. At least there would be examination of the facts, and there'd be enough time taken, you know, that they'd be able to properly consider the evidence before them. And you might remember a few weeks ago, actually, there's always high-profile cases going on, but there was a few weeks ago, there was one where the case, the trial went for about a week, and then the jury deliberated for 3 to 4 days before they came to a decision. So, like, things take time usually, but not so in the trial of Jesus. It's so fast. Everything about this trial was messed up. It's broken. It's corrupt. It's impatient. And when you read it, it seems to highlight brokenness and darkness of human systems. Here is a man on the one, you know, this man Jesus, who has done only good, who loves the unloved, the unlovely, heals the sick, feeds the hungry, he has compassion on the hurting, he sets free the demon-possessed, he teaches a new way to be human. And here is this man on trial, which, you know, messes with your mind already. First of all, he has his religious trial, which Tess has talked about, before the Sanhedrin, who decide that he's guilty. And then he needs to go before the civil trial. He goes before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who actually finds no evidence for the accusations against him. But anyway, he has him brutally flogged, scourged, and then handed over to be executed by crucifixion. And this, like I said before, this happens so fast. He's arrested at night in the garden. The following morning, he's in front of Pontius Pilate. By the afternoon, he's being crucified. All less than 24 hours. And the trial of Jesus before Pilate begins in John 18:28. It says, "Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, 'What are the charges you are bringing against this man?' 'If he were not a criminal,' they replied, 'we would not have handed him over to you.' Pilate said, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' 'But we have no right to execute anyone,' they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die." It's so ironic when you read this passage too. The Jewish leaders refusing to enter the palace of Pilate, the Gentiles' palace, because they didn't want to be ceremonially unclean. Being ceremonially clean was more important to them than convicting an innocent man and plotting for his brutal execution by crucifixion. And it reminds me a lot of the whitewashed tombs that Jesus talked about. In Matthew 23:27, Jesus says about these whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they're full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. And it's so slippery and rotten, it's gross. Instead of answering Pilate's question when he asked, "What are the charges?" instead they go, "Oh, if you are not a criminal, we would not bring him over to you." So they're not really clear about what they want Pilate to convict him of, but they make it clear that they want this man, Jesus, to be executed. They want him dead. And so begins this dialogue of Pilate with Jesus. And it's quite weird, I think, because it seems as though Pilate expects Jesus to convict himself. He asks him questions like, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he asks, "What have you done?" And Jesus doesn't deny that he is king, but he explains that his kingdom is not from this world. So Pilate says, "So you are a king." He's got to it. Yeah, as Dad mentioned, I was in Dunedin last week, and I was staying at a motel, and there was a telly, and so I turned it on. Big mistake. And have you seen that show, Family Feud? Yeah, it's quite funny. Anyway, that was on the telly, and I think it works like this. They survey a bunch of people. This is before it screens on TV. They survey a bunch of people and ask them questions like, this is actually what I saw on the show. What would you find in a palace? Or what's the most popular Disney film? Or this is my favourite, what would you wear below the elbow? Great stuff. And so then you got these two families and they're competing against each other, and then they have to answer pick out what they think is going to be the most popular answer. And so when they said questions like, oh, what do you find in a palace? They were answering things like, oh, we'd expect to find a king or a queen or a throne or things like that. And then if they get the most points, then they win. So this was on the telly. And I was thinking about this in terms of, you know, talking this morning. And, what do you think of when you think of a king? Maybe you think of a golden crown. That's going to get you top points. Or maybe you think of royal robes. Maybe you think of respect and honour. Maybe you think this king gets to live in luxury and comfort, all of the good stuff we want. Or maybe you think of a king and he's up there on his throne, he's elevated for everybody to see. But not for this king. It says in chapter 19 that Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and then put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They slapped him in the face. And once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." Everything here is so twisted. Upside down, it's broken, it's wrong. You read it, it's wrong. Instead of luxury, this king is brutally flogged. Instead of a golden crown, this king is forced to wear a crown of thorns. Instead of royal robes, this king is forced to wear purple robes. Instead of respect and honor, this king is mocked, he's ridiculed, he's humiliated. And Pilate knows there's no good reason for Jesus to be convicted. There's no basis for a charge against him. And it even says later that Pilate tries to set him free. But things were really, really heated outside the palace with these ceremonially clean chief priests and officials. They're yelling, "Crucify! Crucify! If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Because anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." These guys are meant to be, they're meant to be saying, "Our king is God, not Caesar." Anyway, that's a side note. This is the deciding factor for Pilate. Perhaps he didn't want Caesar to hear bad reports or something that might damage his career. Perhaps he wanted to ensure stability in the region. Or perhaps, I don't know, it's probably like this. He just doesn't care. He doesn't care about the life of one man. But whatever his reasons, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. In chapter 19:13, it says, "When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat him. He brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. 'Here is your king,' Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, 'Take him away, take him away, crucify him.' 'Shall I crucify your king?' Pilate asked. 'We have no king but Caesar,' the chief priest answered." So finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. And now there's this prophetic meaning of the Passover celebration starting to take place. But in this case, instead of an innocent and pure lamb that is sacrificed, it's the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, the King of Kings. And he is lifted up, but instead of being lifted up on a throne, he's lifted up on a cross. And his crime written on a sign on that cross, written in three languages, so that everybody, Jews, Gentiles, the insiders, the outsiders, so that everyone can read it, his crime, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But all through this, the author John, he wants us to know that Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. And if Jesus is fulfilling Scripture, then who really is in charge? Is it the chief priests? Is it the governor Pilate? Is it the Roman soldiers? Or is it the man, this man, King Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, who's lifted up on the cross, looks like he's humiliated, he's dying? Is it him that's in charge? Well, through John, we hear Jesus saying that he's laying down his life. He's the one that's laying it down. This is all fulfillment of prophecy. When the soldiers decided who gets to keep Jesus' clothing, John writes, "This happened that the scriptures may be fulfilled that said, 'They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments.'" And when Jesus asked for a drink, John writes, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Jesus himself decides when it is finished. "And when the soldiers broke the legs of the other two men that were crucified, but didn't break Jesus' legs, instead they had to shove a spear into his side and blood and water flowed out." John writes, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled: 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And as another scripture says, 'They will look on the one who they have pierced.'" So then they took his body down from the cross, wrapped it with spices and strips of linen, in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. They laid his body in the brand new tomb in the garden. In this case, it's not the Garden of Eden, this perfect garden when sin and death first entered the world. It's not the Garden of Gethsemane, where the light of the world, Jesus, was arrested under the cover of darkness. But this garden is when there's going to be a new creation, there's going to be new life breaking into our world, resurrection power. So this is not a story of defeat, and it's not a story of failure. It's not a story of darkness overcoming light, but ultimately this is a story of victory. And that's why we're here. It's why we're here today. So this morning, we're going to take communion together. We'll take the bread, which is Jesus' body broken for us. We'll take the juice, Jesus' blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins and our sins. And as we eat this and we drink it, we remember that Jesus' victory is also our victory. His story becomes our story. His life becomes our life. I love that line of a song that we sing about his blood now flowing through our veins. That's incredible. So